Good evening, brethren. Scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah, chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. I'll be reading from New American Standard. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Thank you, Nikki. Good to be back with you this evening. It's just been great to spend this Sunday with you. I have two of my grandchildren with me tonight. My oldest grandson, Gabe, who just turned 18, and my younger grandson, Jack, who, if he quit picking on me, might make it to 16 in February. But anyway, it's good that they could be with us, and certainly I've been looking forward to them being able to come down and to get to hunt with them a little while tomorrow and spend some time with them. They're getting to that age where they have big choices to make. And those of you who have children, you know what I'm talking about. They have to make decisions about where they're going to go to school, or if they're going to go to school, what they want, what direction they want their life to take and things. And I pray for a lot of young people because I want them to make good choices. I want them to make choices that will keep God an integral part of their lives, and at the same time allow them to be responsible citizens. And I encourage you to pray for young people too, and toss in a few for Gabe and Jack as well. I love those boys like I love my own self, and I'm glad they could be with us. And I love this congregation. John and I were talking earlier today about all the young people that were here this morning and the visiting and the chattering back and forth, and I mentioned to him how much I love coming down here, and he said, "I love this church family too." And I do. I appreciate you so very much. Through the years, you've always been one of my favorite places to visit, and now it doesn't even seem like a visit. Now it just seems like coming home. And I think, fellas, you elders, get your heads together. I think I'm going to try to work out some way where we can get rid of Jeff in the spring for a weekend. Maybe I can come down one Sunday then or something like that. But I certainly appreciate it, and I hope that it's been beneficial to you. I love to preach, and because I love to preach, I want preaching to make a difference. I want to talk to you this evening for a little while about what Isaiah saw or learned about worship. But I don't want to start in Isaiah 6. I want to start in John chapter 4. Worship has always been an integral part of Christianity. The idea of worshiping God is at the heart and soul of what gatherings like this are about, and really what our whole Christian life and experience is about. And we've always been very concerned that our worship please God. And one of the standards we frequently turn to determine whether our worship is pleasing to God or not, and how important that is John chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of John, Jesus carries on a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Now, without going into all of the background of that, that was an unusual conversation. It was unusual in its rarity, it was unusual in its depth, but as the conversation begins to come to a close, they begin to talk about worship. And as they talk about worship, Jesus makes that famous statement that those of us who wish to be true worshipers, those of us who wish for God to accept our worship, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we in churches of Christ have always had a fairly good handle on the truth part of that equation. We know that Jesus taught in John 17:17 that the Word of God is truth. And so we understand that as we search the Scriptures, we are going to find the kinds of things that God wants us to do that constitute acceptable worship. That they have to be consistent with His Word, and that we have to consistently keep them as God wants them to be. And so we sing with the melodies, the music from our hearts. We give as God has prospered us. We pray through Jesus to God. We listen closely as the Word of God is taught and preached. And we gather each Lord's Day around the Lord's table to commune together both with one another and with the Lord in the Lord's Supper. You can defend those acts of worship by the truth of God's Word. Every one of them is mentioned in Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, and in other places we find the church engaging in one or more of those acts of worship from time to time. We have not always had such a good handle on worshiping Him in spirit, because that's not quite as concrete. That's not quite as black and white. That involves a little deeper and a little bit extra thought as to what he might have in mind there. But it's thought that we must give, because Jesus doesn't say he who would worship God must worship Him in spirit or truth. He says we will worship Him in spirit and truth. And is a coordinate conjunction. It ties together two thoughts of equal significance. It doesn't distinguish between two and say you can have one or the other. It links two together and teaches you that you need both. For I worship to please God, it must certainly be in truth. It must be according to the way His Word describes it. But it must also be in spirit, which to the best of my knowledge means that it has to involve not just knowing and doing what Scripture says to do, but it involves the inner man, the spirit of man, that part of man that thinks and feels, that part of man that reacts and distinguishes, that part of man that can be emotional, good or bad, that can think and reason. God wants our heart to be poured out into our worship. That's not always easy for people to do. It's not always a simple matter to pour your heart out. And especially to pour it out every time you get together with other brothers and sisters in Christ to worship God. It's hard to keep your mind focused. We live in a busy world. We live in a demanding time. It's very difficult for us to keep our minds focused where it ought to be. It's hard to worship in spirit when your mind's adrift. Sometimes there are distractions. I don't mind children, but I do have to admit that children can be distracted. I love having children in worship. Folks, I preach too many places where there aren't any kid noises. That's not fun. To be, as I sometimes am, even at my age today, the youngest person in the building during the gospel meeting, frightens me. But sometimes, as children are being children, it can be a little distracting, and we can kind of get our minds wandering away and not being able to keep our hearts focused in worship. It's not easy to worship in spirit. And then to define what spirit to worship in. What spirit is it that God wants us to bring to worship? It is my conviction that that's where Isaiah chapter 6 comes in. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, God allows Isaiah to see some things that most human beings will never see this side of eternity. The things that he saw may well have been quite similar to the things he showed to Paul, that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he was caught up to the third heaven and allowed to see some things. But whatever the case, Isaiah is given a glimpse of or a vision of heaven. And in that vision, he gets to see God, and a variety of things happen that affect him. And the effect they have on him is such that by the time you get to the end of this section of Isaiah chapter 6, when God cries out and says, I need someone to go, who'll do it? Isaiah says, let me go. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. I'll go. Where did that come from? What happened in those first six verses or so of Isaiah chapter 6 that changed Isaiah so? Where did that spirit of serving God and doing His will without question or pause come from? Well, it begins in the third verse of Isaiah 6, when he says, one cried unto another and said, and these are the beasts that are the creatures that are gathered around the throne of God, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah was given a glimpse of how great and glorious God really is. We talk about it a lot, but it's still hard to picture in our mind. And it's becoming increasingly difficult in our society to find those people who are willing to give God His proper due. His proper reverence. I grew up just outside of Farmington, West Virginia, probably about 15 miles, maybe 17 miles from Farmington. And growing up, where I grew up, we heard a lot about Sam Huff. Now, that name may not mean a thing to several people in the audience, but if you're my age, you know who Sam Huff was. They even did a documentary about him on CBS one time, The Violent World of Sam Huff. I went to one year to see to the Hall of Fame in Canton and got to see his helmet that had a fist-sized dent in it from where he and Jim Taylor collided on a running play when the Packers were playing the Giants. Sam Huff, next to Jerry West, was everybody's hero in West Virginia. My dad sent me to Bell's Market to pick up a couple of things for a meal he was fixing one day. And I was going down the lane, and I looked up, and lo and behold, there stood Sam Huff. He was running for governor, and he was visiting 100 and rubbing elbows and kissing babies and doing the things politicians do. But there he was. I've never met a lot of famous people. But there I was in the presence of a man I, if you allow me to use this word, idolized. I didn't know what to say. I think what I ended up doing was reaching out to shake his hand and going, and then he just took over and did the talking. But I knew at that moment I was in the presence of someone special. I was in the presence of someone who really, really, really mattered, counted. I believe that's where Isaiah's discipline in worship begin. All of a sudden, God was not a name in an Old Testament scroll. All of a sudden, God was not a tale mothers told to their children or fathers talked to their sons about. All of a sudden, God was not just someone the priest talked a lot about when the people gathered at the temple for sacrifices. All of a sudden, God was right in front of us. And Isaiah was awestruck. His heart was so filled with reverence and awe to be privileged to stand in the presence of Almighty God. To get a glimpse of heaven itself crying at the top of their voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of heaven." And folks, the part about that that we sometimes read over and never get back to is that that's our privilege every Lord's Day. To come into the presence of the God that rendered Isaiah speechless. To stand in the front or before the one we adore, the one we idolize. Worship begins with understanding the greatness of God. It begins with accepting the fact that we are not His equal. If we are the child, He's the Father. If we are the creature, He's the Creator. If we are the servant, He is the Lord and Master. If we are human, He is divine. And all that we have, and all that we are because of Him. That's where worship begins. It begins by understanding that we are participating in something special. If that won't make us try to get our spirit tuned in, I don't know what will. Because worship always begins with recognizing the holiness and the glory of God. Understanding that we are privileged to come into His presence. And to let Him know how much He means to us. But after the awe of that moment began to clear up a little, all of a sudden Isaiah took his eyes off of God to himself. And having seen the holiness and the glory of God, Isaiah now takes a good hard look at himself. And according to verse 5, this is what he says. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." All of a sudden, Isaiah has seen God for who He truly is. And in doing so, he sees himself for who he truly is as well. You see, worshiping is not just a matter of recognizing the greatness and glory of God. It's being honest about ourselves. Recognizing just who we are. We love to compare. We love to compare teams, we love to compare individuals, we love to compare celebrities, we love to compare hobbies. We're a people who love to compare. And even in the church, sometimes we get into the comparison game. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says the church is like a body. And every body has many members, and each member has its own function. And because that's true, he said, it would be ludicrous if all of a sudden members of the body started comparing themselves to one another. For instance, the eye might say to the ear,
Well, I'm an eye and you're only an ear, so obviously I'm more important to the body than you are. For the ear might say to the eye, well, I'm just an ear, and there you are an eye. I guess that means I'm not all that important. For the foot might say to the hand, you can't do what I do for the body, therefore I've got to be greater than you, and vice versa. Paul says, forget about that. And if you think about it, doesn't that make sense? How would you like to be one big eyeball? Suppose, for a moment, that every person was just one member that makes up the body. And you got to be an eyeball. And I got to be an ear. I think about that every once in a while. Being an ear and being able to hear that far might seem great for a little while, but what in the world good does it do you to hear something you can never get any closer to? You might be able to hear it all the way over in three counties, but you'll never see it. You'll never be able to reach out and touch it. You see, you don't have fingers, you don't have hands, you don't have eyes, you're just one big ear. Or if you're that big eyeball, you can see all the way to Charleston. But what good would it do? You'd have to get 25 people to push a 250-pound eyeball, you know? Could you just see someone pushing a big eyeball down I-77? It don't work that way. And Paul says, forget comparing. Let every part of the body do what they're designed to do. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. That must have just jumped in. That's a mark of getting to be a little older as a preacher, they say. But the fact of the matter is, it is evident. Sometimes we love to compare. And oftentimes when we compare, we either compare ourselves to someone who can do more than we can do, or is smarter than we are, or better looking, or has talents we don't have, and we either feel inferior or think, boy, what a good way out of having to do anything. I'll just say, well, he can do it better than me, let him do it. Or we compare ourselves to someone that we think isn't as good as we are, isn't as talented as we are, and we can get to feeling a little bit puffed up and arrogant and say, well, boy, I must be a whole lot more important than he is. Folks, Isaiah didn't compare himself with me or you or David or anyone else but God. He had seen God. And he compared himself to God. And when you compare yourself to God, you always come up lacking. He says, now look, I'm not the hot shot I thought I might be. I've just seen God. Such a holy and glorious God. And here I am with my filthy mouth in the midst of a people with filthy mouth. And then all of a sudden, according to about verses 6 and 7, one of the seraphim that had been around the throne of God flew to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand. And he took it and he touched it to Isaiah's lips. And he said, with this, your lips are cleansed, you're forgiven, your sins taken away. Why did the seraphim do that? Why did God give that gift to Isaiah? I suspect for the same reason he gives it to us. He wants us to know that with all of his holiness and all of his glory, he wants us to know that in all of our shortcomings and all of our frailties, he still cares. He still loves. He's still the Father. We're still his children. He's still the Creator. And we are still the work of his hands. And he wanted Isaiah to know what it felt like to be forgiven. To know what it felt like to be as sinless for a moment as the God whose glory he just looked at. Now, what's the sense of all of that? There is a proper spirit for almost anything. There is a proper spirit that is conducive to supporting your athletic team. There is a proper spirit that's conducive to visiting a funeral home and comforting and reaching out to people who are hurt. There is a proper spirit to bring to a 4th of July celebration as we celebrate the freedom of this great nation we live in. And there is a proper spirit with which to worship God in spirit and truth. It is a spirit, first of all, of reverence, remembering who it is that we're worshiping and how holy and glorious he is. It is then a spirit of humility, knowing that we don't deserve the right to worship him. We have no reason to expect him to care for us, because we, like Isaiah, are people of unclean lips. We're sinners. But he cares anyway. He loves us anyway. And it is the spirit of gratitude. A simple thanks from the heart to God with every song we sing, with every dollar we contribute, with every sip of the Lord's Supper, with every word we hear from, with every conversation we hold with him. A simple thank you for caring, for doing for us what we nor anyone else could ever do but God. And that's remove our sins and take it away. Next Sunday morning, when you gather together, and it's time to begin the worship service, you want to do it in spirit and in truth. I know you'll do it in truth. I know your commitment to truth. How about making sure that next Sunday morning, with every song, with every prayer, with the giving, with the Lord's Supper, and with the preaching and the teaching, you enter in with reverence. You enter in with humility. You enter in with gratitude. You know what will happen? You'll find out what Jesus meant when he said, "He that would worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." What God did for Isaiah in that vision, he can do for everyone. It's a type or shadow of sorts in that vision of our forgiveness. Only God can do it. But God is willing to do it for anyone. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Forgiveness is not the property of an elite few. It is a possibility for anyone. But you have to be baptized for the remission of sin. And if you've done that, God bless you. But if you haven't, then may this lesson about God bring you a rest. We're ready to baptize you if you're ready to confess your faith and be baptized. Or if you'd like for us to pray with you as a child of God who's struggling in your faith, we'd be glad to do that as well. That God might forgive you and treat it like it never happened. If you're subject to the invitation, the God that Isaiah saw and that we are to worship calls you to come while we stand and while we sing.